Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Our Father, thank you for another opportunity to be exposed to your holy and written word, and we ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit this morning. Because we are incapable of understanding these things rightly in our natural state, we ask for the illumination of your Spirit that we might rightly discern these things that you've written and given unto men for all ages. We pray that you would correct our thinking, that you would keep us from error, and that you would bless this time and give us joy in the truths that we'll read this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we are continuing our study in the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689, sometimes known by its number, the 1689. Last week we looked at of free will. Pastor Paul helped us think through that. And just by way of reminder, I want to review what the confession is all about. It's sort of a summary of our faith, if you will. And as such, the topics in here are not just sort of thrown together in any old order. So, for example, there's a chapter in here called of the law of God or of civil magistrates and all of that. You wouldn't really expect to find those as the first or the second topics in here. Why is that? Because you'd sort of expect an orderly presentation of these truths in our faith, right? So, for example, the first one is of the Holy Scriptures. Why is that? Well, we can't know anything about God right, well, we can't know him rightly without the Holy Scriptures, and so that's the basis of all that follows and so on. So that sort of makes us wonder, why would we follow free will with the subject effectual calling, which is exactly what our subject is this morning. And that's where we're going to go this morning, is hopefully to understand the flow, a little bit more of the confession, and then hopefully you'll see exactly why our topic this morning follows what it's following. Yes, sir. Right. Yes, sir. I would like to yield the floor to the gentleman from Auburn.
Emily Gue would like to make application to Boyce College to do some study there. And one of the responsibilities of our church is to affirm that Emily is a member in good standing of this church. And she is. And demonstrates the appropriate character, ability, and knowledge as necessary for one seeking ministerial leadership. And she does. And Kevin and I have spoken in that phrase, ministerial leadership. Emily's not going off to school to become a pastor. That's the language they have here, and we understand that that can mean she can give leadership to her sisters at home and in appropriate ways give leadership as a godly young woman. And so if you would affirm that and just say yes, if you would affirm Emily for this application, would you say yes? Okay, and so I appreciate that. Now I'd like to return you to the interrupted program.
Thank you, sir. So this morning we are going to address the subject of effectual calling. Let me make a recommendation on a book that I have found very helpful. I read this many years ago, and I'll recommend it to you. It's called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. That's Lorraine. He's a he, but so not a name we find that often. This book cover also reminds me sort of why Calvinists have a image problem, I think. You know, and people just think of us as being curmudgeons and whatever. I think it's just partly because of the images we choose to put on our books. So these great and godly men, anyway. So if you want to imagine some smiling, happy guy that... So it's an excellent book, though, highly recommended, and it covers subject of predestination generally, God's role in salvation more particularly. Extensive part of the book deals with objections in the back, and I found that very helpful as well. So I commend this book to you. Okay, so an important inference from last week's topic was that, if you remember, Pastor Paul's, I think, very nice analogy that we're free to swim in the pond where we find ourselves. But just as a fish can no more do the acts of a deer or an antelope, so we can do the things that are us, but we can't be not us, so to speak. And so that's the subject of free will. We are free to do what we're made to do and what we're capable of doing, but we are ourselves. And so we're going to sort of explore the implications of that this week in regard to salvation. Anyway, an important conclusion from that is that we are naturally speaking, we are incapable of doing spiritual good because of the fall. And so that sort of leaves us in this difficult spot. Okay, if we're incapable of doing spiritual good because of the fall, how then is man saved? And that's what this bit of the confession is about. And this does begin a series of articles in the confession or a series of chapters that will deal with the subject of salvation. So this is really the first of a couple few at least that will deal with this whole process of salvation. So again, we're studying the effectual call of God. Let's define a few terms. By the way, if you're familiar with the term TULIP, which is a summary or a little aid for us to remember what the so-called 5 points of Calvinism are all about, what we're talking about today really centers or addresses the eye of TULIP, which is known as irresistible grace. We're going to prefer the calling or the term effectual calling this morning for reasons that I'll get into a little bit later. So let me define a few terms first. What's a calling? In the way we're using it this morning, a calling is a cry made as an authoritative demand upon someone. So I am calling you to do something, and it does confer this idea of authority. And what does effectual mean? That's a little bit more difficult. We don't really talk in these terms today so much. That was very effectual. Effectual means successful in producing a desired or intended effect. So that an effectual calling is a summons or authoritative demand upon a person which produces its own desired result. Let me say that again. That the call produces its own desired effect. So the effectual call contains its own productive force, and therefore it cannot be resisted. And that's where this term irresistible comes from. For example, here's a calling that's not effectual. I urge you to vote for candidate Smith. I could even demand that you vote for candidate Smith, and I'm calling you to it. But I have nothing within me that can produce that result in your life. So I'm giving you a very strong and authoritative call with the best language that I can muster. But still, it is not effectual because it doesn't contain the power required to produce the result in your life. So that's an ineffectual call. Hopefully that at least clears it up by negation a little bit. Of an effectual call? Oh, wow. No, go ahead, since you must be thinking of one.
I just so happened to. I think obviously on a spiritual level, what we're talking about is that, but you can't really see that. But on a physical level, to me, one of the best examples is when Christ called Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth.
Okay, good.
Mm-hmm. He was dead when he called him, and he brought him alive by that call.
Right. Excellent. Yeah, he had within the call itself was the power to make it happen. So that's an effectual call. Excellent. So I do want to read, this is not a long chapter in the confession, and I'm going to read this in the four articles that are here. Stan sent this around in email late yesterday. So if you haven't seen it yet, it's waiting in your inbox if you're on the email list. So let me read the first article, and then we'll talk a little bit about some truths that it's presenting to us. And then we're going to go to the scriptures and try to prove these out. And then I'm hoping to handle a few objections toward the end if time doesn't get away from me. So here is article number one. In God's appointed and accepted time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. This is an important statement here. He does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. So that's the article. Really deals with, so this is an effectual calling, and this is the subject of salvation. So just wanted to frame the discussion this morning. So let me suggest a number of claims or propositions that come out of this first article. I know this sounds kind of formal, but I'm a formal kind of guy, so there you go. So the first proposition is that God predestines some to life. And I just want to cover a few of the scriptures that suggest this for us. Let's go first to Ephesians chapter 1. I think much of this will be familiar to many of us, but for some of us, maybe not so much. And so even if you're familiar with all of these passages, I trust that you will rejoice in them with us all. Honestly, in just preparing for this, it just got exciting at the end. And you just want to stand up and shout, as I may do toward the end, so pay attention. So this is Ephesians chapter 1. Let me start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so, and it's hard not to read all of this, but I'm going to, down to 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this word predestined here, in the Greek, it means exactly that, to determine beforehand or to decide beforehand. That's the literal meaning of the word. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Okay, many of us will know this by the term election, if I haven't already used that term. And so it's important to fix in our minds, when did our election occur? According to that passage, when did our election occur? Before the foundations of the earth. A long, long time ago, before we were ever here, physically speaking. That's when our election occurred. All right. Romans 8, 26 and following. Let's see. Let's start at 28 here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are, actually in the Greek here it says, who are the called. You are the called. The called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see the first mention of this link between predestination. You are predestined. You are elected to life. and I'm going to call you. And we'll see this mentioned in a couple other places here in a minute. And this word in the original, it means exactly what we've been talking about, sort of to summon, to call, or to invite someone. That's what the word means. If you look over at chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So again, this link between beforehand, and then he's going to call. He's going to issue this summons to them. Then to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chose, God chose, God chose. You know, there it is. He's out there making his selection. He has chosen. And that's, anyway, good stuff. So God, before, it was all part of his plan to choose these foolish, to shame the wise who think they've got it all put together and they're going to figure this thing out. He's chosen the lowly and the wise to be his people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14, excuse me. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So through the gospel, he's going to call you. This is how the choice happens, or how it is sort of made manifest or made operative. His choice is made manifest through that call. Bang. And note the importance of the gospel there as well. So by way of summary here, the Bible teaches that before the foundation of time, God chose some, which is to say he elected them, to eternal life in Christ. In experience now, in our lives, in experience, at a certain time, we are called from death to life, from darkness to light, and so on. We are called. We are transferred, actually, as Paul preached several Sundays ago on in Colossians, transferred from the kingdom of darkness, and so on. So that's that first proposition, and I have 12 to get through, but that was the longest one. So number two, again, this is all about the first article that we've read. Some of you may have your confessions with you if you're reading along with me. So still in article number one, this is the second sort of truth claim. God's word and spirit enlighten the minds of those whom he calls. God's word and his spirit enlighten the minds of those whom he calls. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to do a little compression here. Well, yeah, go there. That's fine. Verse 21, For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. I inserted the its there. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. What do we preach? We preach the gospel to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's this foolishness of preaching the word of God that is made effective. And that act is all part of that calling. That's what we're trying to establish here. Romans chapter 10. This is a very famous passage. I'm sure many of you are thinking about it right now. Verse 14. But how are they, this is the verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? What are they preaching? They're preaching the gospel of Christ. And so you can see this important role of the word of God in the calling of his people. John chapter 3. A little bit of Bible drill here this morning. This one many of you know already. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Many other places to show this role of the Spirit in drawing people through the Word, drawing them to Christ. So, and this is the third statement I think this article is making, those who are called and enlightened are enabled to understand spiritual things and are given renewed hearts and minds capable of saving belief in the gospel. So this is the idea, that you can preach at me all you want, 100% truth, and if I'm not given that renewed heart and that spiritual understanding, it's just not going to be effective or effectual in my life. That's the idea of this doctrine. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, and this is, I think, the plainest way that this is taught in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 9. I want to give this passage its due because it's so critical, I think, to this idea. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God." That's that gospel message, that so that we might understand it, God gives us the Spirit. "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So we're not impugning the intellect of the non-believer. I mean, there are plenty of smart people out there. That's not the point. The point is to receive that truth as it is spiritually intended. That requires the operation of the Spirit upon the heart. And that's what moves us from natural understanding to spiritual understanding. And that's how the word becomes effectual, or the call becomes effectual. God has got to convert the heart and renew it first. Then good things happen. Otherwise, it's just going to sort of fall like water off a duck's back. What's that? The third proposition? Okay. The third proposition. Those who are called and enlightened are enabled to understand spiritual things. And that's really what we just read. They're enabled to understand those spiritual things. And they're given renewed hearts and minds capable of saving belief in the gospel. We're about to establish that a little bit. I'm skipping several things here in the interest of time. If you're interested, I have a fairly complete set of notes here, which I'd be happy to email to you if you want some of the other references. And this is not exhaustive by any stretch, by the way. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. If you can find Psalms and go to the right, eventually you're going to hit the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Then you'll hit Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. This is a prophecy about a coming time, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'm going to remake you. That's the essence of what we call regeneration. I'm going to regenerate your heart and give you that capability by implanting my spirit in you to understand spiritual truths. And then you will respond to that glorious offer of salvation. This made me think, I just couldn't help but think of this as I was studying this week. Charles Wesley, who, by the way, he would have bristled at a lot of what we're teaching this morning, doctrinally speaking, but even he couldn't keep from writing about this sort of effectual call in my favorite hymn of his, And Can It Be? And I'll resist the urge to sing this, although I want to. I'll read you a verse of this. If you want to break out in song, that'll be okay too. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Isn't that a great phrase? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You know, that quickening ray, bang, my chains fell off. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Doesn't that just make you want to shout?
Amen.
You know? That's just great stuff. Absolutely great stuff. Otherwise, we are bound. I think that's the truth. I mean, that's the essence of this particular doctrine. We are bound unless God frees us. And then we will jump up and shout because we're free. And so I think, well, and let me cover then the next for you proposition writers, this will be the fourth proposition, that God savingly converts them, but in a way consistent with their free will. So it's sort of, I've got this pathetic roach, and I turn him into a magnificent or beautiful fish, and I tell him, hey, there's a pond over there. What's he going to do? He's going to scamper over there and get in the pond, isn't he? I've remade his nature so that he will do the right thing, because he's different. And in that sense, once the converted heart hears that gospel, it just, I'm all over that. This is great news. Thank you. because it's the nature is changed. The new person will respond to that gospel. And it's his will to do so. And so this image of people, and this is sort of this, I think this is part of the result of having images like this, is that, you know, people are brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom because they're predestined, you know, you're predestined to be a Christian and this sort of thing. You know, that's just not what happens. At least I've never had any reports of that happening personally, and just can't imagine it, because our hearts have been remade. And just like a baby seeks its mother. I mean, if it's hungry, it seeks its mother. That's in its nature. So will that renewed and regenerated heart seek its father, you know? And so this idea that effectual calling or irresistible grace is something that's been, man is bludgeoned with against his will, is absurdity. Is my, yes, sir.
No one had to go in there and force him out of the tomb. As soon as, you know, any living person looks around and says, I'm in a tomb. I'm getting out of here. So, you know, to me, that it was perfectly freely that he did so, but it was only by God's power that he was enabled to.
Yeah, amen. So that really covers, or I've attempted to cover this first article in the chapter. Any questions? Actually, let me hold the questions until the end, because I want to get through as much as I can here. The second article says this: this effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive in it. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead. You may hear several scriptures banging around in your mind as you hear just the statement of this, and we won't go through all of them by any stretch. I will just point us then to Ephesians chapter 2, I think is the best sort of summary passage of this idea. This is the idea that you're not responding to this call because of something that's in you. And I know most of us accept that, so I'm not really going to focus much on it today. But this, again, is almost a jump up and shout passage here. Ephesians 2. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Then the two most powerful words in Scripture, but God. Isn't that great? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It wasn't us. We were dead. He made us alive. That's the only way we respond. And that's the essence of this teaching in this article. Through no smarts or wisdom of our own do we come to Christ. It is a converting work of grace, and that alone which enables us to do anything spiritually good, including the first act of spiritual good, which is to respond to the gospel call in faith. All right. Titus 3, 4, and 5, I'm not going to go there. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, and so on. Many other places you can make this point. Proposition number 6. This also, according to this article, after being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, man does answer the call and embrace the gospel. And we've already made this point. with a couple of analogies that I hope work. Every analogy breaks down eventually, but hopefully this idea of once the nature is changed, the being will act in accordance with that nature, and that's what regeneration is all about. God remaking the heart, giving us the heart of flesh. Number 7, the God-given power by which dead men are saved to eternal life is no less than that power which raised Christ from the dead. I'll just point you to Romans 6 on this one, which says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. It's that same life-giving power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what raises us from the dead, so to speak, in the spiritual sense. So, summary here, the fall left men dead in their sin and powerless to affect or even participate in their own salvation. God, in his mercy, without any obligation, chose to save some, and these he calls his elect. To them, at some time, he gives them a new heart, which enables them to respond to the gospel call. A man or woman with a new heart will respond to Christ and embrace him, and will do so willingly. So, article number 3, and this is one of the more difficult articles in the confession. This one says, elect infants, if you don't have this in front of you, listen carefully to this, elect infants dying in infancy. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And so what the writers had in mind here was those who are mentally impaired to the point that they really couldn't rationally take in, for example, the gospel message. And this article says, and I'll just take the case of infants because that's the first one presented, that elect infants are saved, which I had to look this up. I didn't know what this was called, but this is called in logic an analytic statement, which is true by definition. So someone who is elect will be saved because everyone who is elect is everyone who is saved. So anyway, it's really just saying that elect persons are those who are saved. Another way to think of this, if you try to negate it, some elect persons are not saved. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? That can't be true because the elect are those whom God chooses to save. So, but here's the question we're all thinking, which is the more difficult one. Are any infants or the mentally incompetent actually elect? I mean, to say that an elect infant is saved is sort of, okay, well, you told me he was elect. That's what it means. But then the harder question, I think, is, are any infants or are all infants who die in infancy elect? That's the hard question. And for those who've had miscarriages and children die in infancy, this is absolutely just a gut-wrenching issue for all of you, I know, and it's very hard. And it's something that we struggle with. It's just part of our human condition that these things would happen. And I'm not here to give you the last word on this question. I think that we can only infer the answer from the truths in the Bible is what I would say. For example, I could appeal to God's kindness and his mercy, the love that Christ demonstrated for children during his ministry on earth, and we could build a case to suggest that those dying in infancy were elected to life by nature of their condition. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this in 1861, where he argued strongly for the salvation of infants dying as infants. Here are a couple of his points. By the way, this is very easy to find on the internet if you're interested in looking at it. If you just type infant salvation Spurgeon, it'll come up in Google. So here are some of the points from his sermon. First, the infant is not saved because he's innocent. That would be a denial of the fall of man. Nor because he may have been baptized. Okay, so neither of those have any biblical support at all. Infants who die are saved because they are elect, redeemed by Christ, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which is what the confession is saying, essentially. That is, they're saved in the same way that everyone else is who is saved. So the grounds of his belief are, number one, the goodness of God. Number two, Christ's demonstrated love for his children. And then there is some, and actually Spurgeon admits, admittedly weak biblical evidence for the salvation of infants, such as, for example, David's call after the Lord took his son, Bathsheba's child. I shall go to him, is what he said. And so you could sort of infer some things from that. Anyway, here's my summary of all of this. Although the Bible does not address this question directly, we know that God will do justly, he'll do mercifully, and he will be good, because that's his nature. We can infer from some scriptures that God saves infants, but I personally think it's too strong that he does so for sure. It's an area that's not addressed directly, and I have no problem for those who want to argue strongly for it. I wouldn't chain those brothers and sisters, but anyway. So my advice on this would simply be to be still and quiet and know that God is God, and we should rest in that. All right, finally, article number 4. Those who are not elected will not and cannot truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved, because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may even be called by the ministry of the Word, and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teachings of the religion they profess. All right, so there are a number of statements here. The first one is, those not elected to eternal life cannot be saved. This is the so-called doctrine of reprobation. Excuse me. Those who are not elected to life before the foundation of the world cannot and they will not be saved. So if God has selected some here, then he has not selected some here, and those will not be finally saved. And we would prove this through many of the same passages that we went through right at the beginning. It's just the nature of choosing and calling and selecting and electing to life. Proposition 10, some who are not elect may exhibit life in the Spirit to varying degrees, yet these are still not fully and finally saved. In other words, and there are a couple of passages here which in the interest of time, I'll give you the reference and just talk about them rather than us turning to them. Matthew 13, 20 and 21, these are the seed falling in different kinds of ground. And the one is said to have no root in himself. He endures for a while, but then he is lost. And that sort of suggests this idea of someone who receives at some level the good news, but then just sort of drifts away, never takes root, hold. This is also spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6. This is a very difficult passage, so I'm not going to turn to it out of fear and trembling. But basically, this is the passage of those who have tasted of the gospel and then fallen away. And then it says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. And I'll just say many believe that this is the kind of person that it's being spoken of there. I'm going to sort of defer to my elders on this, that's the suggestion of this passage, or the common understanding of that passage. Nevertheless, the truth that's espoused in this article is that false professors exist, and they've existed since New Testament times. And they're not, I would say, they're not evil folks. They may not even be knowledgeable, you know? We may have professors in here. You know, God save them. And so they're not necessarily malicious or anything like that. It's just that they're deceived at some level about their condition. And these we ought to be praying for. I think it's also these to whom Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. You know, we're called to examine ourselves hard and to ask God, you know, the hard questions, but to just really consider our condition before God. And then the, I only have 11 propositions. This is the last one. None who are not Christians can be saved. Double negative there. None who are not Christians can be saved, no matter how sincere or godly their behavior. And this really speaks of the classic, you know, what about the primitive peoples in Australia? What about the peoples who never heard the gospel? They don't even know word one. They never heard the word Jesus. God wouldn't possibly condemn them, would he? And there we're tempted to create the God of our imagination and to respond, no, no way. Well, the God that we're called to worship and teach is this God right here. And so we're not allowed really to invent doctrines of fairness or whatever. This Bible says that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. Acts 4:12, which is the classic proof text for this idea, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. That's what that means. And so rather than asking the questions, and by the way, my study through this book and when God sort of brought this whole set of doctrines to my life some 15 years ago, and made this clear to me, I was so thankful. And it was this. The question is not, it's not fair that those haven't heard, but rather, why was I made to hear? That's what's so, wow. He wasn't obligated to save any, including me. And so this idea that only the Christian is saved for eternity ought to call us just to well up with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that you put me in a country, you gave me a family, whatever the means were, you brought that friend when I was in college, whatever it happened to be. Thank you, God, that the gospel and I crossed paths at some point and just ought to cause us to just break down and give thanks. I mean, it's a miracle. Because that's what the Bible teaches. There is no allowance made for that sincere, self-righteous, I don't mean that in a mean way, but someone who is working to be a good person. That person has no basis before God to be saved. No foundation. There is no gospel of works. It just doesn't happen. It is a gospel of grace in our Bibles. And I'm over time, so I'm going to not handle all of your objections, which is my last section here. I will just read a couple of applications that I thought of through this. These truths ought to cause us to be thankful for our salvation, number one. Number two, they ought to cause us to wonder at God's sovereign mercy. It's just a marvel. That's what I was trying to communicate there just a minute ago. They ought to cause us to want to be part of his redemptive plan in the lives of those around us. You know, there's an exciting thing going on. God is claiming his people by his word, through his spirit. We ought to want to be a part of that. And so this ought to really urge us to be evangelistic in the fullest sense of that word. And furthermore, these truths ought to move us to pray for those around us, that God would move in his spirit, in their hearts, and convert them and renew them, that they might receive the message with gladness and be saved. All right, let's pray. Father, we too seldom think of the marvelous gift of our conversion. And so this morning, we just pause and we give you thanks, God, that you have, for no apparent reason other than your own kindness and grace and mercy, you have elected some of us to life. You owed us nothing. We are a fallen people, and yet you have claimed some of us for your own. And for this, we give you praise. We ask that these truths would establish themselves in our hearts, that we might live a life in response to that great gift and give all of ourselves back to you, serving you, serving those around us in gladness for this great gift of salvation in Christ. We pray that you would make us great professors, so to speak, of the religion that you've given us. Oh God, so many around us need these truths. Help us to be good witnesses for the truth. And we pray that your Spirit would work amongst them, preparing the soil that they might receive this message and be saved. We ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.